All right, we're in Mark 12, and we're going to be studying two scenes in the unfolding of this narrative that deals with the final week of Christ's life, verses 28 to 37. And, you know, I was always told years and years ago that when you prepare to teach something out of the Bible, that the thing that really qualifies you to be able to do that is the fact that you have realized that the passage that you're going to teach speaks in a real direct way to your own life. And that just seems true to me. And as I was preparing this week for this passage, I was just reflecting on, you know, how significant these things are that Jesus brings up. In my own life, there are a couple of key truths in the passage that we're studying here tonight that I have to say absolutely and fundamentally have revolutionized my life. That when I really think about who I am as a person and where I'm going in my life, that it is the truths that Jesus talks about in this passage that more than anything else has changed me and has made me who I am and has defined the course of my life. This is really, really important material and so freeing and so profound. And I think that what you'll find, as I hope you'll find at least, what I found in reflecting on the things that Jesus brings out in this passage is just the compelling nature of God's truth, that it is so inviting, so liberating, so freeing, and also not just compelling on a personal level, but also convincing and satisfying to the intellect. And so with that kind of intro in mind, why don't we think about our passage? And again, when you study a narrative, when you study the unfolding of a story, which is what the Gospels are, you have to understand that each of the scenes are put into the sequence in such a way that our ability to understand them effectively rests upon our understanding of the broader context in which they're placed. And in this case, the context has to do with a series of assaults on Jesus' authority by the religious leadership of Jesus' day, the so-called scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these were people who were really upset with Jesus. And they were upset because he enters into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and for the first time in his 3.5-year public ministry, allows the crowds to publicly recognize him as the Messiah, as the ultimate King David who's come to rule. And then as he came into the city, he goes into the temple, and he sees that the temple isn't doing what God intended the temple to do, to represent him and to teach in a fundamental way what's really at stake in our relationship with God. And so he cleanses the temple. He turns over tables. He runs people out. And he exposes its hypocrisy. And then immediately after that, these religious leaders start to gang up around him. And they say to him, "On what authority do you do these things?" In other words, "How dare you upset our tradition that we have worked so hard to maintain?" And then that is followed up with a series of questions that they lodge toward Jesus. Tests, as Mark calls them in the gospel here. And these tests are basically there to entrap Jesus in saying something that would be considered treasonous by the Romans or heretical by the populace. Any way that they could find to get charges trumped up against Jesus to get rid of him was really what they were trying to do. And in this context, as they raise these questions that were in many ways bizarre questions, they're kind of along the lines of, you know, can God make a stone too big that even he himself couldn't move it? Or, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Jesus, I think, demonstrates a great deal of patience in responding to these questions. He doesn't get upset. He shows the assumptions on which these questions raise, and he corrects their thinking about them. And he really demonstrates quite a bit of poise. And that poise that Jesus demonstrates didn't go lost on the crowds of people who had been gathered around hearing this exchange going back and forth, probably, I would envision, over a period of an hour or more. And we're told in this passage that One man steps forward, one of the scribes who had been listening to Christ this whole time, and he begins to engage Jesus in a very important conversation. Let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 28, where it says that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, in other words, that he had taken seriously the questions that they were raising, did not address the motivations behind those questions, and gave them reasonable and, in fact, pretty probing answers, decides, okay, now it's my turn. Now I've got a question to ask too. And so he approaches Jesus and he says, Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And this would be a very important question for a scribe to ask. A scribe is basically a Jewish religious authority, and their job was to understand the law, that is to say the Old Testament, and especially the 613 laws that make up the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, and then the literally tens of thousands of rules that had grown up as a sort of tradition around which the religious leaders thought that all Jews ought to follow these made-up traditions so that they could know how to obey God's law at every turn of the road and in every facet of their life. And so by the time Jesus comes along, there is literally into the tens of thousands of rules that are supposed to govern every aspect of Jewish life. And here's this lawyer, this scribe, and his job, of course, is to make sense out of all this. And it's pretty clear from the way that this discussion unfolds that he's cracking under the pressure. And he's like, you know, when you think about all of these rules, I just want an answer to one question, which is, what's the real important thing about these rules? Who cares? And so finally, after all this very disingenuous, fakey interaction Jesus has with these religious leaders, a good question, a question that matters, comes out from this scribe. And it's really significant. He's asking, what is the greatest commandment of all? In other words, what's really important to God? When we think about all these rules we're supposed to follow, what do they all mean? What are we supposed to think about in terms of what does God want for my life? What is he looking for? And, you know, those are really great questions. I think those are real human questions. Those are questions that you don't have to be a religious lawyer to ask. I think all of us really ask these questions. I think that the vast majority of people in our culture have a category for the spiritual, have a category for spiritual things being important. But there's also a lot of confusion about what is it all about? And if there is a God, what is it that's really important to God? And how does that affect then the way I live my life? And this is what this scribe is asking Christ. What is the purpose behind all of this incredible religion that has grown up around Judaism? That's his question. And so, this interaction, I think, between this man with a very honest and probing question really shows us the compelling nature of Christ's message. In a fundamental way, Jesus is really getting at the heart of the issues that all of us really need to think about. And so he responds in verse 29. He says, Jesus answered, well, it's this. The foremost commandment is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the most important passage for any Jew, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. In other words, there is only one God. Not many gods as the Romans believed. Not many gods as were worshipped by every culture around the world at this time, except among the Jews. There's one God. And in verse 30, it says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus answers his question, and he says, you know, yes, there is a purpose behind the law. The purpose of the law is to embody who God is, because the law is a reflection of God's nature. And we're told in the scripture that in his most essential being, God is love. And so because he's created us uniquely in his image, That we're not just some hapless byproduct of a blind biological process that is blind to meaning and purpose. We are unique in the sense that God has made each of us to bear the image of himself as a personal being. That God is not just some sort of cosmic energy that you tap into like electricity or something like that. But God is personal in the full sense of the meaning of that term. And because God's personal, because God is capable of love, because God wills to have love relationships with the personal beings that he has made, then the essence of the law is love. And there is a purpose then behind the law. And yes, we can know what God is looking for. What is it that God values? What does he think is important? It's all about love. And so this was really striking to the scribe. And it says in verse 32 that the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, if you've read through the Gospels before, you, like me, I think, will be stunned by this response. Amazing! Finally, there's a scribe that reads off the same page as Jesus. It's amazing that Christ, throughout his entire career, his ministry, from the very beginning, has an oppositional relationship with these guys who are trying to squeeze him into their formulas and into their traditions. But finally, here's a scribe who says, "Jesus, I agree. That's exactly the same thing that I see when I read the scripture. That what God wants most is for us to love him fully, with all of our being, with all of our understanding, our minds, with our hearts," he says, "our emotions, our will, and with all of our strength." And that as we approach God and love him in this way, that there's a necessary correlation to how we treat other people created in his image. That we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So there's agreement. And what is it that they agree on? Not merely that the fundamental thing that God is concerned about here is this love relationship, but even more so, that he, like Jesus, contrasts God's moral will for humanity to love with ceremonial elements of religious life, burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is very important, and I want to make a couple of points about the dialogue as it's developed to this point. That Jesus and the scribe both recognize the truth that is really all over the scripture and indeed rooted in the Old Testament itself, which is that religious rituals and religious laws have no intrinsic value. The value of dietary laws that the Jews had, kosher laws as we call them now, all of the ceremonial operations that involved the temple, the elaborate priesthood and the sacrificial system that comes out of it, all of that stuff is not valuable at all in and of itself. It's only valuable because it is a picture of who God is and what God wants to do with mankind. And the big problem with religion is that it takes the picture as what's most important. And that's what really the problem was with Jesus and his dealings with the religious establishment. But this scribe responds in the language. I think he's glossing, or he's taking some of the words out of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 as he responds to Christ. And the full text is this. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." All over the Old Testament, Psalm 51, Hosea 6:6. All over the place you find that God is raising up prophets and he's speaking through people to tell the people, God doesn't care about the external conformity to his rituals when the heart of man is so desperately distant from him. But that's what the real issue is. Loyalty, not sacrifice. A broken heart, not a sacrifice, as David says in Psalm 51. And so it is the internal motivations of the heart that is at the key in keeping God's command. Placing externals as the first priority, which is so characteristic of religion, is really the core of religious hypocrisy. You know, it's really interesting to note that the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and indeed even the Pharisees that exist in our own day, took this incredible verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," and this command to love him with all of our mind, with all of our heart, with all of our strength. And you know how they applied that? By taking copies of that verse and rolling them up in a little ball and putting them in a box and attaching it to their foreheads. And then putting it in a necklace around their neck and then strapping the verse to their forearms. That is religion. That's the mentality that says, you know, what it's really all about is that I jump through all the right religious hoops, that I look holy and pious, especially more holy and more pious than the next person. And see, Jesus exposes this for what it is. It's just rank hypocrisy. Because anybody can do that. Your heart can be into anything and still parade around as though you're satisfying the law of God. But it's not that way. It's an issue of the heart, not the externals. And this man knew that it wasn't really piety defined in terms of religious exercises that God was after. He understood that point. And that's very, very significant because it contains with it, I think, both some good and some bad news. The good news is that God's not looking to make me more religious. I found that to be good news. When I discovered that fact, it changed my life. You know, when I was growing up, for me, Christianity was all about visiting God in this building and going and being involved with rituals and things that, you know, I just frankly didn't understand. And the reality is that no one around me did either, at least not enough to be able to clarify it in my own mind. And I think, you know, that is the Christianity of so many people's experience. Just mindlessly going through the motions, memorizing the creeds, knowing when to stand up, knowing when to sit down, knowing when to come in and to go out. You know, I came to a point in my life as a young man where I felt like I needed some real answers for my life. And, you know, it is amazing in retrospect to know that I went through a several-year period of time of significant turmoil and some fairly significant pain. And the idea of God was not even for me on the radar screen. And the reason for that is because everything I had ever associated with God was so fundamentally irrelevant to my life that I couldn't imagine how God would have a role to play for me. And it was when a passage just like this was explained to me for the first time that lights finally went off in my mind. You know, God doesn't care where you sit and what words you repeat over and over again. What God is interested in is your heart, and God is personal, and God wants to have a relationship with you. And he wants to begin a work in your life that begins from the inside out. He doesn't want you to become more pious, more religious, ultimately more self-righteous and more fakey. It's not what God is into. And so I think this passage in some ways is really good news. You know, you have to ask yourself, what kind of a God is it that really thinks that it's important what kind of clothes you wear and what language you speak when you address him and what kind of posture you take and so forth? That's insane. I mean, I just think about this as a parent. My daughter came up to me every day in a ritualistic way. "Hello, Father, I'm so glad that you are home. Let us sit together and dine." you know, and all this kind of stuff, I'd say, Amy, you've gone insane. You got a problem. And if she thought that that was really what pleased me, then I've got a problem as well. And God's not like that. He's not like that at all. And yet, you know, that's the image that the religious mentality conveys about God. But, you know, with this kind of thing in view, if that's really what God wanted was your religious gymnastics, then, you know, he would have been much better off and far more efficient if he had just created a race of robots who could do that far more effectively and more efficiently than any of us. That's not what God wants. His interest is in your heart. But that brings in some bad news, too. Because when we think about this command to love God, not with 35% of your mind and 20% of your heart and about 10% of your strength, but when we take it seriously for what it really says, I want all of you. I realize I can't do that. I cannot give God my whole self, and I most certainly am unable to love my neighbor as myself. I've got some real deep personal commitments, and most of them are to me, you see. And largely, for most of us, to the extent that other people are on board with that program, we can have a relationship. But the idea that, you know, I would truly sacrifice my good on an ongoing basis for my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Anybody who has need of what I have. Well, you know, that's just not something I can do. And that's not something that the religious mind can do either. And that's why they have to fake themselves into thinking that they're okay with God by their fakey, pseudo-religious rituals. And when we really understand the full impact of what Christ is saying here, you know, in a real way, we realize I've got a problem with God, ultimately. I can't do what God wants me to do. I'm unable to respond to this commandment. And because I realize that this is the case, I know that there's an issue, a barrier that exists between me and God. And that's the same thing that Jesus really is driving this man to as well. In verse 34, he finishes the discussion and he says, when Jesus saw that this man had answered him intelligently and had truly understood what the scriptures teach, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't tell him, you're in the kingdom of God. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What does he lack? Why isn't he there? He's got the understanding that God wants the heart and not the fakey external. So isn't that good enough? It's not. Because, see, what this man does not have is the basis or the power to do what God wants. He's like you and I. We can grit our teeth all we want. And we can try as hard as we can to love people in a perfect way, in a perfectly selfless manner. But we're going to fail. We don't have the power to do that. And so he says, this man, you're close to the kingdom of God, but you're not in because you don't have what it takes. And what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God and to be able to really cash in a personal and tangible way with this whole love thing with God is not by going out there and being a better person and loving harder and harder every day. It's really to respond to God's love first. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Why do we love? Why are we able to really lay our own lives down to move into the needs and the real issues in other people's lives? It's because God has chosen to move into our life in that way. And the good news, the gospel, that's what good news means, is that God is moving toward you, that God has demonstrated his love for you because he knows that you can't satisfy his moral requirements. You can't love him in the way that the law demands that you love him. And so he's provided another way. And the way that he's provided is by taking upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Your guilt and mine. All of our failures to love. All of the things that we do from the heart that no one even knows, perhaps, what motivates it. But we know. And that alienate us and separate us from a God who is love in the absolute sense. And he has died the death that you and I deserve. That's the love of God. He died so that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored in a relationship with God, and that we could begin to orient our lives and live our lives from the power of him working in our lives to change us, our hearts, from the inside outward. That is a really liberating truth. You know, when you come to that point in your life where you are hungry to meet God, and you know, when you're honest about it, that God's not going to be real impressed with you, that this becomes very good news. The grace of God, to receive the gift of forgiveness. And you can do that, not by going to some ritual or some special place or whatever, but right here, right now, where you are, in the quiet of your own heart, a transaction between yourselves and God, just to say, I see who you are. That's what this commandment reveals to me, and I know I'm not like that. And I want to receive from you, God, this gift of forgiveness. I understand that you've loved me first. I want to cash in on that. It's a very cool thing. Being near the kingdom of God is what happens when you understand the message. Being in the kingdom of God is based upon a faith response from you. To make a decision of the will. To say, yes, I want this to apply, not just to humanity in a general sense, but to me in a very personal sense. And that is the issue that stands with this man that Jesus interacts with. And as we move toward Christ in this way, as we receive his forgiveness, then we're able to understand and put into the proper context what these commandments are there for. They are not there for us to gain God's acceptance. Because that's just not going to happen. On the other hand, we can, having been accepted by God on the basis of grace, look at this command to love in a very different way. Indeed, in the very way that God intended for Israel itself to look at it. The context of this command to love comes on the heels of God's statement of purpose for who Israel is to be. In Exodus 19, right before the law comes, God says to Israel that you are a nation of priests. That is to say, you are people who play this incredible role as my people, so that you kind of act on my behalf in the world around you. You're a witness for the reality of who I am to your neighbors. And as you respond faithfully to me and I bless your life, people will know it, they will realize in a living way with the proof of your life that God exists and that God is for real. And that's the purpose of the law. And it's really the same purpose for the church. You know, Jesus says this in John chapter 13. He says, a new commandment I give you. It's not really new in the sense that it hasn't been said before, but it's new in the sense that it becomes really sharply into focus and is the fundamental principle that is to direct God's people. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In my experience, the most powerful demonstration of the reality of God, the truth of this message that I've been describing here, is what I have seen lived out in the lives of people that have demonstrated that to me, who've tasted that for themselves. It wasn't really any kind of argument that I heard, or some kind of intellectual persuasion that wooed me to Christ. First, that became important, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what really spoke to my heart is that I saw in people a reality, an authenticity in their relationships, a care and a sensitivity for one another. But I know that I had never seen that before. And at first, you know, I thought, there's got to be a trick here, you know. What is it? What do you want from me? You know, and so for several years, I tested that theory. And so, you know, but what I found is that the people of God were always there for me. Always willing to respond to the needs that I had in my life, to answer my questions, to help me sort through my life, to challenge me to move forward with God. And, you know, there's something on just a very personal level that convinced me, man, what these people are saying is true. Because it just resonates through their lives and how they live together. And that's God's will for His people. It's tragic, I think, that when most people think about a vital Christian in our culture, they have Ned Flanders on the mind. You know? Some nutty, silly, plastic smile, you know, guy that nobody could take seriously. It's really not what God's intent is. He wants us to be lovers of people because that demonstrates who He is. Love is the heart of following Christ. To grow spiritually is to have the love of God pervade more and more of how I think, how I interact, the quality of my relationships. It's not a matter of becoming more and more pious, more and more distant and irrelevant to the rest of the people around me, but more capable and able to move toward other people. I believe that it's love that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ a live option for people who are seriously seeking. That's what the scripture says. I believe that in my own experience. So understanding Jesus' teaching about love, I think, makes Christianity and His message very compelling. It just has that ring of truth, of reality, of not the pseudo-religious kind of thing that you see out there. But there's more. And Jesus goes on in this passage to offer a reason not just to be compelled toward this message, but also to be convinced, because biblical faith is not something that we're just drawn into because it's attractive, but something that also convinces us from the mind and satisfies our intellect. And truth seeking spiritually involves engaging your mind and asking questions, just like this scribe did. And so that's what Jesus goes on to address. He begins to now take charge of the discussion. So far, all the way up to this point, through chapters 11 and 12, he's been responding to the questions of other people. Now he's going to take the initiative and he's going to demonstrate the question about his authority. Who do you, you know, who are you to do these things? Who is Jesus Christ? And he's going to do that by appealing to their scripture. In verse 35, it says that Jesus answered began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it, which means literally, in what sense is it, that the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David? David himself said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, calls his son Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? And what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing these scribes back to the Old Testament to rethink their understanding of the Messiah. And he goes to this whole complex of passages that include literally hundreds peppered throughout the Old Testament that gives us a picture of what the coming Messiah is meant to be. Yes, on one hand, a ruler from the line of David. The Old Testament is unambiguously clear on that point, as is this passage that Jesus cites from Psalm 110, written by David himself. David recognized that God would produce from him a Messiah, an anointed one, who would sit on the throne of David and who would rule over Israel and over the world forever, because God had promised him that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. the so-called Davidic covenant, God's contract with David. And so in Jesus' own day, that hope of a political Messiah was a very inviting one. They viewed the whole idea of Messiah essentially as a national liberator, like the Maccabees had done about 170 years prior to this, where they had risen up as a military opposition to Greek occupation. And they had beaten those guys out and had established an independent kingdom of Israel for almost 100 years. And that resonated in the minds of these Jewish people. When they thought about Messiah, they thought about that. But there is much more in the Old Testament that is said about the Messiah. And so the key question that Jesus now is bringing these people to is this: how could the Messiah both be David's Lord, because David addresses him as Lord, and at the same time, his son? How do we figure that out? And so he's putting a question before them that is forcing them to step back and think with their encyclopedic memory of the Old Testament about what does it really say about the Messiah. And I'll just kind of fill in the blanks of what these people could have been thinking if they were thinking in other than very self-defensive terms. As Jesus takes forces a closer look at the Old Testament, he's really laying out the framework that will become the final case for Christ in the New Testament. The authority of the Christian message is not on the charisma of Christ, but on the fact that he fulfills with great specificity the promises of God made through the prophets hundreds of years before his time. And as the early Christians, who were all Jewish, went out with the message of Christ, they went out with their Old Testament under their arm. And they would go to the synagogues, and they would reason with them from the Scriptures. And these are the kinds of passages that they reason from. The passages that teach that the Messiah is, as Psalm 110, verse 1 says, greater than David, though he is a member of David's royal line. There's a real funky paradox. Yeah, he's a man in the line of David, but he's greater than a man. David has to call him Lord Adonai, an Old Testament name for God. But this is exactly what Micah had said. In the 700s BC, Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem," that's the city of David, "too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me as a ruler over Israel." That's the promise of that Davidic Messiah. But it says something a little bit unusual about that Messiah. It says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, this is no normal son of David, is it? No, it's not at all. And Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, about this unique son of David, that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's quite a name. That's saying that this child is divinity, he's God. And that's exactly the claim that Christ makes for himself. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. A divine son of David, which is why David can call him Lord and yet still be biologically related to his line and qualified to be the Davidic king. More than this, the Messiah's role is not only to rule, but also to take the role of a priest, according to the Old Testament, interceding between man and God. In Zechariah chapter 6, it says, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch." It's a strange name. Messiah's got a lot of weird names, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, all this stuff. He's also called Branch. Repeatedly, with the prophets, and especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in the two verses that I've cited there, Jeremiah 33, Isaiah chapter 11, the branch is clearly the Messiah, the son of David. So just so you understand the context, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, this Messiah, the Branch, he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace, God's peace, shalom, will be between the two offices. Now here's a picture of a Messiah who both reigns as king and exists as a priest to intercede between man and God. And this idea then of a priest-king really comes into incredible focus in the book of Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53, which I want to spend a little bit of time this evening looking at with you. Isaiah chapter 52, 53 is an amazing text. And we know that the text that we have of Isaiah has been handed down to us in the pre-Christian era, absolutely unadulterated, because we have a copy of it. On the overhead is a picture of the Dead Sea Scroll, of the passage of Isaiah that we're going to be looking at here in a minute. And this text was written, and there's no question about it, between 100 and 180 years before the time of Christ. It's not something that was doctored up by Christians or anything of the sort. But let's take a look at the so-called anonymous servant of Isaiah. And Isaiah, starting in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, this is the introduction. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people," that is Israel, "so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on his account, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Now what's he saying here? This is God narrating a prophecy. And he says in context that he's talking about his servant. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about this servant, this unique servant of his. That's why in verse 14 he juxtaposes, "Just as you, Israel, so he, my servant." They're not the same one. They're not the same people. And then he begins to describe the career of his servant. In verse 13 it says that my servant will prosper. That is, he's going to get the job done that I sent him to do. But then in verse 14, paradoxically, he's humiliated. That his form is distorted, corrupted. And then in verse 15, that this same servant, he says, will sprinkle many nations. And this becomes really the thesis statement of this passage. Very important. What does it mean that the servant sprinkles many nations? Well, certainly the scribes of Jesus' day understood what that meant. Because the word that Isaiah uses here in this verse is only used one other time in the Old Testament in the tense that it's given in this passage. And that's Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. And in this passage it says that the priest shall take some blood of the bull and sprinkle it, just as it says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. With his finger on the propitiatory covering of the ark. In other words, he's taking blood from an animal that's been sacrificed and smears that blood over the ark of God. And that ark represents the sins of humanity that are being paid for by the death of innocent blood. And so in this sense, the servant of God is serving the role of a priest. Just as Zechariah had said, the Messiah will be a priest in that way. But a weird kind of priest, because then Isaiah 53 picks up the narrative. And now the narrator changes from God to those who are humans who are giving witness to the career of this priest, Messiah. And they tell of a very unlikely success story. And they say, "Who has believed our message? Who could have believed it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, the servant, grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. You know, a very unlikely candidate for success. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, like you would expect from the Davidic king, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the narrator is giving a report of the servant's work, that he's rejected, that he was considered totally unlikely to succeed. And then he goes on to describe the servant's work in verses 4 to 9. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and a sheep silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? Yet his grave was assigned with the wicked, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here Isaiah speaks to the condition of the people, guilty, like sheep who've gone astray, cut off from God, alienated from God. And the servant, it says, dies the death that they deserve. He becomes that atoning sacrifice on their behalf. And then it says at the end that God vindicates his servant. The Lord was well pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice for them. And he would see his offspring and would prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And therefore I will allow him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is an incredible picture. This is a picture of a Messiah who is both a priest administering a sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. This is the love of God in action, the plan that God made before the foundation of the earth. As it says in Revelation, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from all eternity, that all of history has been moving toward this moment, and that God has inscribed in the prophetic record exactly what he was going to do, to demonstrate his love and to provide a way back to God for us. You know, no one fits this description in the history of man other than Jesus Christ. Nobody. And that's why it says in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, but not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, symbols, but through his own blood. And he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that redemption is available to anyone who would simply call out and say, I want that death for me. And that's the plan of God. And that's what the Messiah has come to do. And Jesus, in subverting their thought about who the Messiah was, engages them and invites them to reflect on the whole scope of what the Old Testament taught about Messiah. But, you know, sometimes I think this raises some questions. Namely, that if it's that obvious from the prophets, why didn't the Jews believe? You ever wondered that? The reality is, of course, is that many have. The foundation of the church was all Jewish. The first 20 years of the church had almost exclusively Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It's really a cool thing. I'd like you to meet a friend of mine, Leslie Gardner, who comes from a Jewish background and a person for whom these passages were really the defining moment in her life. You know, it's the same scriptures that have been there for hundreds and now into the thousands of years. And I think that the fact is that we tend to see what we want to see in the scripture. And if our heart is set opposed to a God who would take on human flesh and die for me and confront me with my sins, then I'm going to try not to see that. And that's, I think, the tragic legacy of the Jewish people, according to the scripture. Remember how hard it was to accept Galileo's evidence that the world is the way it really is, that the earth revolves around the sun. You know, there's just so much tradition vested in having it a different way. They couldn't take in that data. It's very tragic. And so you have in the Messiah something like we have in the animal world, the monarch, king of butterflies, hanging from a tree and coming on wings. Both are equally true, and that's the Old Testament picture of Messiah. So there you have it. Maybe a couple of us would like to pray. Let's do that. If you want to join us in the prayer, raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you.
Well, Lord, I just really thank you for this teaching, and thank you for the things that Leslie had to say. And thank you, Father, that you want a relationship with us, and that you want us to fall in love with you. And I pray that we could understand just the implications of all of that, that you're the creator of the universe, and that you pursue us, and you want to love us, and you want to know us. And I really thank you for that, Lord, and just pray that we can understand that more and more.
Yeah, God, I also want to thank you for just being such a good God and communicating to us, going out on a limb like you did, and giving us a book and great people to speak to us and reaching out to us. You love us a whole lot, Lord, to do that for us. I know we didn't do anything to deserve it. And I'm just glad that you're a good God and you care about us that way and give us evidence and reason to believe. I know I'm really thankful for that. And I myself came to know you because of prophecy, too. And I just thank you for that.
Yeah, God, this passage just reminds me tonight that you are truly in control of history, that you have a plan that you have effected through the Messiah, through Christ, through your Son. And I thank you that plan just is such a concrete expression of your love, and that we can know you in a personal way through receiving your death on our behalf. And I just pray, God, that those of us who are here this evening who are thinking that through, who've maybe come to that point where they realize that they need to make a decision about where they stand with you, would really at this moment take that time to open themselves up to you, to receive that gift of salvation that comes through Christ, and that they could learn how then to live out your love operating in their life as it touches every facet of who they are. It's such a cool thing, God. Thank you for that compelling message of the good news. Thanks that you back that up, God, also with convincing, intellectually satisfying proof that your word is to be trusted and that this is for real. So thank you for that, God, and just lift up the rest of this evening to you. Pray that you accomplish some significant things through the time that we spend together. Amen.